We've been studying the book of Genesis. Today we're in Genesis chapter 42, and we're going to read verses 1 through 28 of Genesis 42. This is about a family, very important family, and I think we'll find in this text some interesting things about God's interaction with this family. It's the family of Jacob. So please hear the word of God. I'm reading from the NIV, reading verses 1 to 28. When Jacob learned that there was grain in Egypt, he said to his sons, "Why do you just keep looking at each other?" He continued, "I have heard that there is grain in Egypt. Go down there and buy some for us, so that we may live and not die." Then 10 of Joseph's brothers went down to buy grain from Egypt. But Jacob did not send Benjamin, Joseph's brother, with the others, because he was afraid that harm might come to him. So Israel's sons were among those who went to buy grain, for the famine was in the land of Canaan also. Now Joseph was the governor of the land, the one who sold grain to all its people. So when Joseph's brothers arrived, they bowed down to him and their faces to the ground. As soon as Joseph saw his brothers, he recognized them, but he pretended to be a stranger and spoke harshly to them. "Where do you come from?" he asked. "From the land of Canaan," they replied, "to buy food." Although Joseph recognized his brothers, they did not recognize him. Then he remembered his dreams about them and said to them, "You are spies. You have come to see where our land is unprotected." "No, no, my lord," they answered. "Your servants have come to buy food. We're all the sons of one man. Your servants are honest men, not spies." "No," he said to them, "you have come to see where our land is unprotected." But they replied, "Your servants were 12 brothers, the sons of one man, who lives in the land of Canaan. The youngest is now our father, is now with our father, and one is no more." Joseph said to them, "It is just as I told you, you are spies, and this is how you will be tested. As surely as Pharaoh lives, you will not leave this place until your youngest brother comes here. Send one of your number to get your brother. The rest of you will be kept in prison, so that your words may be tested to see if you are telling the truth. If you're not, then as surely as Pharaoh lives, you are spies." And he put them all in custody for 3 days. On the third day, Joseph said to them, "Do this and you will live, for I fear God. If you are honest men, let one of your brothers stay here in prison while the rest of you go and take grain back for your starving households. But you must bring your youngest brother to me so that your words may be verified and that you may not die." This they proceeded to do. They said to one another, "Surely we are being punished because of our brother. We saw how distressed he was when he pleaded with us for his life, but we would not listen. That's why this distress has come upon us." Reuben replied, "Didn't I tell you not to sin against the boy? But you wouldn't listen. Now we must give an accounting for his blood." They did not realize that Joseph could understand them, since he was using an interpreter. He turned away from them and began to weep, but then turned back and spoke to them again. He had Simon taken from them and bound before their eyes. Joseph gave orders to fill their bags with grain, to put each man's silver back in his bag, in his sack, and to give them provisions for their journey. After this was done for them, they loaded their grain on their donkeys and left. At the place where they stopped for the night, one of them opened his sack to get feed for his donkey, and he saw his silver in the mouth of his sack. "My silver has been returned," he said to his brothers. "Here it is in my sack." Their hearts sank. Their hearts sank. And they turned to each other, trembling, and said, "What is this that God has done to us?" This is the word of God. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. We know that this is an important day for the family. And we pray that you would teach our hearts from what took place in this family long ago. We ask that your Holy Spirit, in his wonderful way of working, would take the Word of God and apply it to our hearts today. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, chapter 42 introduces a major shift in emphasis from having the entire world in view to having just one family, the family of Jacob, in view. The children of this family were all Jacob's children, but they had four different mothers. I don't know what they did on Mother's Day. The love of Jacob's life, of course, was Rachel. And she had two sons, Joseph and Benjamin. But Rachel died, you might remember. She died in Bethlehem when Benjamin was born. And Jacob favored Joseph and Benjamin over the other boys, and also their sister Dinah. And this caused a great deal of rivalry and jealousy, which divided this family. This was a severely divided family. Now more than 20 years have passed since 10 of Joseph's brothers sold him into slavery in order to get rid of him. They were going to kill him at first, but then they decided to sell him as a slave. Now these 10 men go to Egypt because of the famine which had spread to the land of Canaan. I would make another reference to the Psalms, and you might read Psalm 105 later on today, because in Psalm 105 and verse 16, it says that God called down the famine on the land of Canaan, that God destroyed all the supplies for food in that land. In other words, God in his sovereignty was working out his plan and working out his will in the world. So, the only place to buy food, of course, was Egypt, and the man to see was Joseph. Joseph was the bread man, the only bread man in the world of that day. He was the only person you could go to get food. And so, again, this was something that God had done. He put Joseph into that position. I believe that this chapter tells us something about why it is that many mothers suffer. And you may not think this is a good day to talk about mothers suffering, but I think it is. And many mothers do suffer because they see their children turn away from the Lord and turn to other things. How should you pray for them? What should you do? What should you expect? What should you expect God to do in the lives of these children who rebel against the Lord and turn away? This chapter gives a lot of information in that regard. It describes what God was doing in the lives of these 10 boys. Actually, they're 10 men now. They're grown men. And this chapter will tell us how God drew these covenant children to himself. And so it's a wonderful chapter so far as guidance for how to pray for stray children. Guidance to pray for children, whether they stray or not, that they would not stray. But this is a wonderful picture of God working in the hearts of the people of a family. And so it's a model of how the Lord works through circumstances and also through the conscience to bring people to repentance and to bring them to salvation. This is what we want to look at today. And the progression of the Holy Spirit's work is very instructive. It begins first. There is an undeniable need, which is mixed with considerable anxiety. That's the first step, a sense of need and anxiety concerning that need. Second, there's a loss of control. These men were rough and ready guys. They were used to being in control. But God put them in a situation where they lost control. That's part of what God was doing in their lives. Thirdly, there's a loss of freedom. And added to it is a fear that they were at the end of the trail, that they would not survive. They thought they might be executed. And so they were fearful. Fourthly, and this is most important, there is the realization and the acknowledgement that God is the cause of what's happening. If you search through these chapters, these men do not engage in God talk. They don't talk about God at all. In fact, until this chapter. And so they were brought to the realization that what was happening to them was caused by God. And they could not deny that, and they could not deny having to deal with God in their lives. So let's look at this. It's a very, very instructive and interesting chapter. So first, Joseph's brothers are brought to the place of undeniable need. It's now 2 years into the worldwide famine. You may remember the scheme, how that there would be 7 years of plenty in Egypt. This was all a part of the dream given to Pharaoh. 7 years of plenty in Egypt, and then 7 years of famine. Well, it's now 2 years into those 7 years. This would mean that it's 22 years after Joseph was sold into slavery. Quite a long time. Joseph is pushing 40 years of age, and his brothers are older than that. The youngest in the family was Benjamin, and he stays at home because he's daddy's favorite. And daddy thinks he's already lost his other favorite son. But of course, we know where Joseph is. So verse 1 says, when Jacob learned that there was grain in Egypt, he said to his sons, why do you just stand around looking at each other? Did you ever say that to your children? I think some mothers have. And then he orders them to make the 250-mile journey to Egypt to buy grain for the family because they were beginning to starve to death. They and their families were evidently on the verge because the Bible says, again, Psalm 105, all the supplies of food were destroyed. There was no place to get any food. We may wonder, just why did they stand around looking at each other rather than getting on their donkeys and getting down the road to Egypt? And I believe the reason why they were looking at each other is because of the word Egypt. Egypt. Why Egypt? Well, to go to Egypt would go to the very place where they had sold their brother into slavery. They didn't want to go to Egypt. And so along with the great need, there was a sense of anxiety. Egypt, we've got to go down there. That's where we sent our brother 22 years ago. And we don't know what's become of him. So to go to Egypt would be the very place that they did not want to go. And there's evidence all through the chapter that their treatment of their brother Joseph haunted them. It haunted them. I believe that all during this time, Jacob was a very unhappy father. He probably was depressed much of the time because of the loss of Joseph. So this was on their conscience, and it would not go away. Well-taught children have consciences that are trained in the Word of God, and that's very important. Our conscience is an inner judge that hands down verdicts on our behavior. And the conscience will operate according to the standard of conduct that the conscience has been taught. And so I would encourage mothers this morning and fathers, teach your children the law of God. A lot of churches, a lot of Christians have sort of said, well, we're no longer under the law, so let's put it aside. And so a lot of people grow up in the church and they never even learn the Ten Commandments. In fact, there was a survey taken some time ago in America, and I think people could name only 4 of the Ten Commandments for the most part. Because people don't teach them anymore. They don't learn them. You say, why learn the commandments? Teach the conscience, and then the conscience will operate according to that standard. And it will be more sensitive, and it will be more useful in the lives of your children. I don't mean don't teach them the gospel. You certainly need to teach them the gospel, but don't neglect to teach them the law of God. Shakespeare wrote, "Conscience doth make cowards of us all." And so one of the reasons these men were standing around and doing nothing was because what they had done to their brother was on their conscience. And they didn't want to deal with it. Since 1811, the U.S. Treasury has been receiving money that people send in as self-imposed fines because these people cheated the government. In fact, these monies are placed in a special fund called the Federal Conscience Fund. Now, I don't know whether that fund still exists, but the last time that I saw a figure about the Federal Conscience Fund, there was $3 million in that fund. One man sent in some money. He said, "I can't sleep. My conscience is so bothered by the fact that I cheated on my income tax. I can't sleep." And he says, "If I still can't sleep, I'll send the rest in." That's not the way to talk to the IRS. There was another actual case where a man who had prospered in business promised his brother that he would buy him a new Mercedes. But he never did it. And then his brother died. And so this man, having a conscience that wouldn't let him go, had a Mercedes, a life-size Mercedes, carved out of stone, complete with windshield wipers, and that became the gravestone of his brother. It cost him $120,000 for that monument, all because of his conscience would not let him go. Most of the stories of people with guilty consciences are not at all amusing. Some very tragic stories. There are few things in the world more painful than a guilty conscience. And these men had guilty consciences. The combination of need and having to go to Egypt to meet that need awakened the consciences of Joseph's brothers. Sin has the effect of having us think that we can do anything. We can do anything we want to do and get away with it. But we know that we can't, and our consciences will stop our tracks, and we do not escape that judgment within ourselves. A little word, too, to parents about this. Sometimes when children, and I'm talking mainly about grown children who have rebelled against the Lord, sometimes they get into trouble. They get into financial trouble because of what they're doing. They may even end up in jail. And sometimes Christian parents will step in and bail them out. That's not a good idea. It's what we want to do from our hearts, but it's really not a good idea because that can interrupt what God is doing in their lives. And we become enablers so far as people doing those things that really will continue as long as we bail them out. Well, the second step in the journey these men were taking had to do with oppression, the loss of their control, and finding themselves in a situation where someone else was calling the shots. They were under another authority. 10 of Joseph's brothers set out for Egypt, leaving Benjamin behind with his daddy. When they arrived in Egypt, they bowed down to Joseph. Isn't that interesting? Because that was what was predicted in chapter 37 in the dream that Joseph had. That he had this dream of these sheaves, and all the sheaves bowed down to a sheaf that was central. And it's interesting that even the dream had to do with grain, and of course the reason these guys are going to Egypt was to buy grain. But here is a fulfillment of Joseph's dream. They are bowing down before him, even though they do not know who he is. They bow before him, and actually they bow before him three times in this chapter as we read on. Scripture says that Joseph spoke harshly to his brothers. Now we may think Joseph is really angry with them and trying to get revenge. That's not what's going on here. It's not at all what's going on. We must not forget that these 10 men were rough characters. They had been through a lot. Remember, they slaughtered the men in Shechem, murdered them. Reuben had slept with one of his father's wives. Judah had impregnated his daughter-in-law. And together, they had sold Joseph into slavery and then told his father that he was dead. And they kept that secret all these years, even though their father was in great grief. These are not nice people. They are not at all. And so Joseph speaks to them harshly. This is what they needed. They needed to be shocked. They needed to be talked to in this way, to shock them out of their complacency and their indifference. He's not out for revenge at all, I do not believe. In fact, I believe that God is using Joseph as an instrument to bring about change in these people. The Lord is all wise. He's all wise. He knows exactly what we need at any given time. Coming to the place where we feel helpless and out of control may be the very thing that God will send to bring us to the place of repentance. Some of you know that the first of the 12 steps, and anybody who goes through any kind of addiction recovery program will have to learn the 12 steps. Every program in the country, if not the world, uses the 12 steps. And the 12 steps are taken from the Bible. What is the first step? Interesting. It reads like this. We admitted we were powerless over alcohol, that our lives had become unmanageable, out of control. So this is what God is doing to these men. He's showing them that their lives have become unmanageable. They are out of control. In fact, they are now under control of this man who's the second in command in the land of Egypt. So in the case of these men, the Lord was chipping away at their self-confidence, chipping away at their arrogance, reducing them to people who would have no other place to go but to Him in the end. God does this because He loves us and He loves our children. This is not done out of spite and anger and judgment necessarily, but it's done because God loves these people and He wants to bring them to their knees so that they will come to Him. While they were rough and ready guys, they were also children of the covenant, descendants of Abraham, Isaac, children of Jacob. God had a purpose and a future for them. But in their present state, they are unusable. They're unusable. In fact, they're a hindrance. And so what God is doing is He's working in their lives to shape them up, bring them to the place where they can be used. Children of believers are set apart. I didn't say they were saved. They're set apart, according to 1 Corinthians 7:14. They're in a special position as children of the covenant. And God in His grace, even those children of the covenant that go astray, we can pray for them, and we should pray for them, and God may begin to work in their lives as He was working in the lives of these 10 men. Joseph accuses them of being spies. Imagine what they thought. They went to buy bread. Now they're being accused of spying. This increased the pressure on them. They are before a very powerful man. Remember what Pharaoh said to Joseph? Nobody in Egypt can lift a finger without your permission. This is a man with real power. He is the bread man, as we said before. They came to buy bread, but now they're being accused. Their minds must have been reeling. They must have felt utterly helpless because they had no way to disprove the harsh accusation that they were spies. They couldn't disprove it. It must have crossed their minds that the situation has the potential of being the end of the trail for them. The ancient world was a harsh world. If you were accused of spying, very likely that you would be executed. An execution in that day was not where you sat on death row for 11 years while your lawyer appeals. If you're sentenced to execution, it happens pretty quickly. And so now they are fearful for their lives. And this is not an exaggeration, because if you look at verse 18, Joseph says to them, "Do this and you will live." What does that suggest? If you don't do it, you're dead. When we are in rebellion against the Lord, the reason that death is such an ominous thing, especially if we're raised in a Christian home. Death is ominous because we know that to die means that we are going to stand before God. And there'll be no escape from that. And I believe that these men knew that as well. As many have pointed out, when we cry out to God, we do not cry to God for justice. We cry to Him for mercy, because that's the very thing that we need. And I don't doubt that these men, at this particular time, were crying in their hearts to God for mercy. They didn't say much, but I think it was going on. Now, the third step in the assault on their hard hearts was confinement. They were put in jail. They lost their freedom. And now they have what could be called enforced solitude. They had to sit and think. Joseph told them that they will not leave Egypt until their younger brother comes down. This would be the test of whether they were telling the truth or not. At this, he had all of them in prison for 3 days. 3 days with nothing to do but to sit and to think. And this is attempting to think in circumstances which were so severe that they did not know what the future held for them. So I think the thinking was pretty serious. They no doubt also thought of how difficult it would be to accomplish the thing that this man, this prime minister of Egypt, was telling them to do. They were told to go back and bring Benjamin back to Egypt. How are we going to do that? Our father will never allow Benjamin to leave. And so this must have caused a great deal of despair, because when they thought of trying to convince Jacob to let Benjamin go to Egypt, they probably shook their heads and thought, no way. When our consciences will not let us alone, we will do most anything to escape the voice of conscience. Turn the radio up. Get our device and put it in our ear and turn it way up so that we can hear nothing but the music. Or perhaps there's some other way that we can escape. Herod Antipas was one who was known as the person who just wanted entertainment all the time. That's why he was hoping to meet Jesus, so Jesus would do a miracle for him, because his conscience bothered him, I believe, because he had John the Baptist put to death. He couldn't escape it. And so he spent his days having one entertainer after another to try to shut off the voice of conscience. In a dungeon, it's difficult to find any diversion. They didn't have television in dungeons back then. Charles Hodge writes, "A consciousness of our own weakness is a necessary ingredient or consequence of true conviction. A consciousness of our own weakness is a necessary ingredient or consequence of true conviction. There is not only a giving up of our righteousness, but of our own strength." Our own strength. And at this point, I think these men, who were used to being rough and ready, I believe they were feeling their weakness in a pointed way. Progressively, the layers of their self-assurance are being stripped away, exposing their weakness and their inability to deal with what is coming to them so rapidly and so powerfully. Joseph changes his plan. To have one go, and now he's going to have, rather than having one go back, he's going to hold one there. So he has Simeon tied up, and Simeon's put in prison, while the others are to go back to Canaan with the grain, and they are to come back as soon as they can, bringing Benjamin as proof that they are telling the truth. Was Joseph attempting to see if they would care for their brother Simeon the way they didn't care for him and had him sold into slavery? Perhaps he was, but this was a real test. Then we come to the fourth step. And the fourth step is the realization and the acknowledgement that God is the cause of what is happening in their lives. They begin to talk among themselves. And of course, they're talking to Joseph through an interpreter, and so they don't know that Joseph understands Hebrew. But he does, of course. And so they're talking away. Verse 21, surely we are being punished because of our brother. Do you see what's happening? There's real conviction now in their hearts. We're being punished because of what we did to Joseph 22 years ago. We saw how distressed he was. They never forgot it. When he pleaded with us for his life, but we would not listen. That's why this distress has come upon us. This is tantamount to a confession of sin, which they had never done before. In chapter 37 and verse 19, when they saw Joseph coming, what did they call him? The dreamer. Here comes the dreamer. What do they call him now? Our brother. Our brother. This is a change of heart. Reuben speaks up. He's the oldest. And he says, didn't I tell you not to sin against the boy? Actually, what Reuben had said was, don't kill him. Don't kill him. But here he says, don't sin against him. Joseph heard all of this. Imagine the scene. So it's a marvelous scene. And Joseph is standing there. Of course, he's all decked out as the second in command of Egypt. They don't recognize him. But he hears everything that they say, and he has to turn away because tears are welling up in his eyes. He begins to weep. He could hardly take it. But then he composed himself, gave the orders to have Simeon tied up. He also gave the secret orders that the money that these men paid for the grain was to be put back in their sacks. So when they stopped for the night, they opened a sack. They found money inside. This was the last straw. This was strange, mysterious, but it totally blew them away. This was more than they could process with their tired minds. Verse 28b says, their hearts sank, and they turned to each other, trembling, and said, what is this that God has done to us? Isn't that interesting? And as I said before, if you search through these chapters, they didn't say anything about God. They didn't talk about God. They had no time to God. God was not in all their thoughts. But now, the Spirit of God has brought them to the place. They're trembling. The fear of God has taken hold of their hearts. And that's good. That's good. And if you have a child that has strayed from the Lord, you need to pray that this very thing would happen to your child. Now, sometimes parents can't see that. They want to make their children comfortable. They want to bail them out. They want to make life easy for them. But sometimes we have to pray and then let God do His work in their hearts. And so this is a wonderful thing. They are scared out of their minds. But they have come to the place where they know it's God that is the cause of what's happening. Prior to this mention, I said before, God was not mentioned by them at all. Conviction of sin is the work of God's Spirit. It is a very necessary work so far as a person coming to the place of salvation. We can mention Luke 15. Many of you know very well the story of the prodigal in Luke 15. At first he danced the jig and then he ate with the pigs. And because of God bringing him to the place of need and the place of conviction, you have him saying in verse 17, or rather the scripture says, he came to his senses. And he said, I've sinned against heaven and I've sinned also against my Father. And he headed for home, repentant, humbled, hoping that at least he would be taken in as a hired hand. And of course his father came running out, threw his arms around him, gave him back the insignia of sonship. And this is a picture of how God treats the repentant sinner. That's it. That's the way God treats the repentant sinner. So we have this in this chapter. The God of justice sent his own son to the cross to pay the price of our redemption. He died for our sins that we might be forgiven. But some people really are not to the place where they're even interested in forgiveness. I remember somebody talking about that bumper sticker, Christ is the answer. And the person simply looked at it and said, well, what's the question? They had no idea. They had no interest. But now, these men, if you had talked to them at the beginning of this chapter, they wouldn't have had any interest either. But now they've come to the place of the conviction of sin, and they've come to the place, I believe, where they had come to the place of salvation. No, they didn't know all about the cross. They didn't know all about what we know about so far as the gospel. But God drew people to himself in that day just as he does to this day. And he was drawing these men to himself and bringing them to the place of salvation. Is God at work in your life in this way? Have you ever experienced this in your life? Do you have people in your family, perhaps your own children, that are far from the Lord? How should you pray for them? What should you hope would happen with them? Well, I think this is a clear picture. And sometimes God has to take people who are in rebellion through some very hard things. And sometimes that's hard on the parents. But he does it because of love. He does it because he is drawing that person to himself, bringing them to the place of salvation. Perhaps you are a person brokenhearted today. Perhaps you're going through this process. If so, I would urge you to fall before the Lord. Confess him as your God and Savior. Invite Jesus Christ into your life. Because all of this is really evidence of God pursuing you, bringing you to this place. And that's what we have here. We have the hound of heaven, as the poem calls him, pursuing these men, bringing them to the place of salvation. Well, let's pray. Father, thank you for your word this morning. We pray that you would give us wisdom as we seek to pray for and deal with people who have been brought up in Christian homes, but who have strayed from you. We ask that you would give us the wisdom to know what to do, to let you do your work of bringing them to the place of salvation. Help us, Lord, to be those who are prayerful, those also who are wise in these things, that we would not enable those who are living in sin, but rather we would lovingly pray for them, confront them in love, to seek to influence their lives to turn to you. We thank you for your wonderful work of grace. Help us to be truly thankful for all that you have done for each of us in drawing us to yourself. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's close our service today with hymn number 726. 726. Spirit of the living God, fall fresh on me. Let's sing it twice. Let's all stand as we sing.